Good morning. Shauna and I are so blessed to be here. What a blessing to meet with the Lord together with you specifically. God is good. Interesting week. This was certainly my last Friday at Lake Geneva Youth Camp. And emotionally, it's interesting as you end up. It was interesting because I had one of the coworkers say, I bet you wish you could have ended it on your terms. And I said, I paused and thought about that for a while. But as I was talking with Shauna, I realized we really did. And the reason why I say that is because as we thought about it, we ended well. And over and over, those who were in charge simply said, if circumstances were different, you'd be the first person we'd hire. And so that's the way we want to end. That is, for me, that is my terms, to end well. To leave the essence of Christ wherever we may be. So I'm going to praise God for that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to you, thank you that your Spirit works through us. That even in times when we can mourn over what's ending, we can still serve you well. We can still leave the essence of Christ behind. It's a pleasure to serve you, Lord. Not always easy, but always joyful. Thank you for the privilege of being your child. Lead us now as we look at your word, that we would know it, that we would respond to you as you have revealed yourself to us. For Lord, we would not be able to know you if you did not come and reveal yourself so we could respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuses. Well, I've heard more excuses in my life, and probably used more in my life than I'd ever wish that I had. But these are some of the excuses I've heard for why someone will not trust God. I was working in a factory, and one of the co-workers turned to me. He knew that I had come to know Christ. He knew that I was going to church, and he just simply looked at me and said, I will never trust your God. And then his reason or his excuse was his nephew was born with multiple defects. And he loved his nephew. His answer was, I will never trust a God that allows an innocent child to come out with a defect. Emotional. For him. For others, I've heard, you just look at all the wars, and especially those religious wars. Any God that would allow the wars, I won't trust. Or on the other end of that spectrum, what do you mean God brings judgment? I won't trust a God that's going to bring judgment upon people. That's not my kind of God. Or I've heard of this one. You know, I've been hurt at church. I've seen those people. I used to attend, but I can't trust a God that has those people. Or I've heard this one. If you knew my dad, if you knew my mom, you would know why I don't trust God. It's not my kind of God. The excuses literally can go on and on and on. This chapter, more than probably any other up to this point, is filled with excuses. Some that are overt and you look at and you almost want to laugh. And others are hidden in the text a little bit. So we're going to draw them out. But there are so many excuses for not believing in God. There are so many excuses for not receiving Him as He's revealed Himself. Now, we've skipped a lot of chapters, haven't I? We were at chapter 20 last week, and now it's 32. All right, I'm going to make a confession. I can't jump ahead this far without just at least pointing out some things, because they do play into what we're looking at today. So if you were to jump back to chapter 24, verses 4 and 5 is an amazing thing. First, Moses gathers all the people and they bring a sacrifice to God. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose up, especially this is what we're talking about, the first laws, Ten Commandments. Moses wrote those down. And he rose up early in the morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offering of oxen to the Lord. And verse 11, and I'm going to explain this real quick, because it says, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men. He, not Moses, it's he, God. Moses brought the leaders of Israel to the very presence of God, and God did not kill them. So he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Keep that in your mind, because we're going to contrast that in a short while. But they saw God, not God's face, but they saw the glory of God, and they ate and drank, and God didn't kill them. It's amazing. Verse 25. 17 through 22, it describes the mercy seat. Now the mercy seat, if you remember, it's specifically on the Ark of the Covenant, and it's where God would come and meet with the high priest once a year as the high priest made an atoning sacrifice for the sins of people. Well, there's the instructions for it to be made. So on the top of the ark, angels. And just, you could read that. I'm not going to, because I'm not going to be here that long. Chapter 29, verse 1, all the way to chapter 30, verse 33, really, in this case, it's dealing about mostly. This long section is dealing about the consecration of of Aaron to be the high priest. And Aaron's sons. What does it mean to be the leaders that lead people to God? How do you prepare them? Well, that's that long section. Then chapter 31 is dealing with specifically a couple of things. The Sabbath, but before the Sabbath, which is the final instructions for the tabernacle, it's also dealing with how God had His Spirit poured out on two specific men who would become the master builders of the tabernacle. Now you think about that. So many times we think about the Holy Spirit being poured out so that we can know God. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is just poured out on somebody so that they can do or build. A woodworker, metalworker, God's Spirit poured out on them. And now almost with such an abruptness, or even a shocking interruption. Chapter 22, or 32, drops into our face. And we see this. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves around Aaron and said to him, "Up! Make us gods who will go before us." What just happened? Wow. It's one of those things where you almost go, I don't even know what to do with this one. Because it's such an abrupt shock. But here today, my first thing is this, and I truly believe this. Excuses for not receiving God as He is almost always breed violence. That's hidden a little bit in the text, but it's there. So let's take a look at what's going on. Moses, we know, is what I've already read. He's been gone a long time. He's been up in the mountain. In fact, what's not probably overtly said here is Moses probably has had a miracle of sorts, because he's gone up into the mountains and at this point should have already run out of food. But the very presence of God has sustained him. As the people are waiting, the fear takes over. There's a fear in a couple of ways. Do you remember back in chapter 20 from last week? When God spoke, what did the people do? We don't want to hear anymore. Moses, you speak to God and speak to us. We don't want to hear from God. Fear has been boiling up. And now Moses has been gone for a while. And they've already been afraid of God. And so the people gather themselves together to Aaron. Now, there's something funny that happens in translating. And that is, when you're translating from Hebrew to English, or for that matter, any language to any language, Tom could probably express this as well as anybody, you can't gather all of the nuances and communicate them. You know, I laugh at a friend of mine who is meeting his family, his in-laws, for the first time. And he meant to say, "I'm so glad to meet you," and said, and your wife. Instead, what came out was, "I'm so glad to be here to eat your wife." Sometimes we get in trouble with translations. Was not wanting to be a cannibal. But what's here is the people gather themselves to Aaron. What's missing is the Hebrew proposition actually means gathering against Aaron. Not just two. I know the NIV shares it a little bit differently, but the Hebrew proposition means you come up to against. So this is going to give us a little bit different image of Aaron, maybe. The people come up and gather themselves against Aaron and said, "Up!" And that's why I use that voice, by the way. "Up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses," and I when we read "this Moses," I think the contempt that's present in the Hebrew really does come out in English. as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of Egypt, of the land of Egypt, in other words, we're going to blame him because we still remember those leeks. We haven't had leeks for a long time. We do not know what has become of him. Ah, yes. Verses 2 on. So Moses said to them, take off your rings of gold that are in your ear, your wives of your ears, the ears of your wives. Dyslexia is a terrible thing. Your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow we shall feast to the Lord. What do you notice about the word Lord there? All capitalized. Side note, Aaron just used the Lord's name in vain. Because he's saying, okay, we've made this altar. Yahweh must meet us there. I'm going to come back to that in a second. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We need to compare a few things that we just read a little bit ago. Do you remember the mercy seat? I didn't read all of the descriptions of that, but it was made out of gold, had angels. The purpose of the mercy seat was to do what? For God to have connection, or the people to have the connection with God. Something we need to understand by understanding ancient history is that I don't believe the Israelites thought the calves were their God. Instead, the Egyptian mythology specifically stated that, and we also see this, by the way, in some Hinduist beliefs, where the cows are sacred. The reason why they're sacred is because somehow God's presence rides on their back. So if you want to think of it this way, this golden calf, it was gold because it was precious. And because it's precious, therefore more attractive to God to come down. And it's upon this calf that Yahweh must be forced to meet with us. Instead of receiving God as God was, they said, God, you will come on our terms. The violence that is there is what they were willing to do with Aaron, what they're willing to call and deal with Moses. But at the very end, they ate, they drank, and it said they got up to play. I'm sorry, I really like the ESV, but that's a terrible translation. The NIV calls it, they had revelry. What kind of revelry, what kind of play sounds like this? When Joshua 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's the noise of war at camp. Come on, let's get down there. I've been to a lot of parties. I don't know that I've ever had one sound like war. Unless it was one of those country and western songs that Jim likes. Teasing. No, and even revelry and what sounds like war. What's missing is something that's implied in that Hebrew word that was translated to play, revelry, was deviant sexual abuse. There's my violence. Aaron, Moses, and each other. See, Satan is this wonderful, in the sense of a terrible, imitator. He's imitated God as far as the golden calf. Do you remember the very first verses I read about from chapter 24? The people sacrifice to God. The elders ate before God. And Satan has imitated that whole thing. A sacrifice, eating, drinking, revelry. But how does it turn out? With deviant, violent behavior. Happens. It's a pattern. You'll not only read in Scripture, but you can read in the daily news. Because what's lost really are the second part. Once we blow the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, the last six are easily dumped aside as well. First part was love the Lord your God. Second part is love your neighbor of the commandments. Dump one, the other one goes. Now, what happened to what Aaron made? Expressed why a calf? Is because that's where they believe that the God would stand upon. So what the Israelites are saying is Yahweh's presence is now associated with this calf. We've made it out of gold, therefore it's strengthened. And by this we're declaring that God must meet us on our own terms. The calf really represents an alternative point of contact between God and His people. But you notice where it says in verse verse 4, right at the end. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The narrator, the author, is pointing out one other thing to us. These are your gods. The Hebrew word for gods and God is actually the same word. The exact same word. It's plural. Elohim is the Hebrew word. It's plural. So in Genesis, you read, and Elohim was there. Plural. It's the majestic or the plural of majesty. A king would say, let us go. The same way. We're speaking of God as majesty, plural. But what's different here is instead of, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, the Lord your God. So the plural God, singular, plural for God. You hear these are your gods. Same word, but we've changed the definitive article to plural. That is represented in Hebrew. The author wants us to see that not only has Israel broken the second commandment by making an idol, they've broken the first by declaring that we have multiple gods. The Israelites are truly creating a false religion so that they can control how and where God meets with them. Verses 5 and 6 are really then connected. I wanted us to go back just for a moment. I've mentioned it. But it's going back to rewriting what's happened in chapter 24. It's rewriting how they eat before God. It's rewriting how they relate, how now God has to relate to them. So they think. There's this underlying spiritual force, and whenever there's this underlying unholy spiritual force, and while Satan's not mentioned here, we see the effects. Violence and deviancy. Because Satan, while he knows he cannot force God to meet with people, his goal is their destruction. Always. We'll see that in the New Testament. Satan is like a roaring lion prowling to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. And more often than not, he will come out in such a way as we think it's our own idea. In verses 7 through 10, we see the report of the Israelites' sin to Moses by God. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down upon to your people, whom..." Did you notice that? "Go down to your people." The Israelites said, "Oh, we're going to control God." And God's going, "I don't think so. Go down to your people, Moses, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt." I really believe this is probably Moses writing this. But ouch. "For they have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I've commanded. And they made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, in order that I may start a great nation with you.'" Now with you, Moses, I will start a new nation. They're all dead. What does Moses do? Verse 11 on down is Moses really being a mediator? Specifically, standing between God and the people who deserve God's wrath. And if you ever want to know how to pray for our nation, this would be a great way to pray. To remind God of His goodness, of His commitment. To remind God of His character, that He would be glorified. Remember, verse 13, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and at all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing upon his people. Because Moses intervened. He was the mediator. Verse 15, down then we see Moses and Joshua. I've already read part of that, traveling down to the camp. I'm going to deal with one tricky little thing here, and then we'll move on quickly. We've already known that the revelry sounds like war. It's violent. But when Moses gets down there in verse 19, his anger burns hot. He forgot his own advice to God. He threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them on the foot of the mountain. Was that just because Moses lost his temper? No, it's not. These tablets that had been formed, written on by God, it's the covenant between God and Israel. Moses breaks them on purpose to show Israel that the covenant is dead. It's over. The kindness that should have come your way or would have come your way is now only God's wrath that will come your way. Verse 20, he took the calf and they had made, and he burned it with fire, ground it to a powder, and scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. I want to touch on that for a second, but there's another passage in Leviticus of which somebody was supposed to have committed adultery, and the way they judged her is they took some of the dust from around the altar and poured it in water. She drank it, and it would judge her if she were telling the truth. We'll touch on that in a second. But we come to our second set of excuses here. So first, the excuse of not accepting God as he reveals himself leads to violence. This is the other one. Excuses believers use for not following God lead many others to their destruction. Verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people..." We caught that again, didn't we? Remember, this Moses... This people, Moses is speaking with contempt here. "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron, please, I need a reason for why you have gone from having God talk about your consecration to now leading people into this mess. What's the reason? And here's the excuse that almost makes me fall out of my chair in laughter. And Moses and Aaron said in verse 22, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they are set upon evil." Okay, so that's so far true. All excuses, man, they are so grounded in some truth. But let's go on. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses," and I'm going to toss this dig in there. This was their dig against you, Moses. "As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." I threw it in. It walked out on its own. I didn't do it. I mean, this is... Really? Now we know that Aaron used a tool to make it. Because that was up there already. But here's the excuse. "Moses, I was afraid. It just happened. It wasn't my fault. These are excuses that believers often use. I went to go out to eat at a restaurant, and I was going to pray, but didn't want to look foolish. I was in a class where the teacher insulted God, and I was going to stand up, but it wasn't my fault. I was afraid. My boss told me that if I go to church or if I don't take off a bumper sticker, I was going to be fired. I don't know. Those are the greatest. But you get the picture. Fear drives multiple excuses of believers on why they will not do what they know to be true. Aaron knew what was true and yet didn't do. And he led many astray. Verse 25 says, "And Moses saw that the people had broken loose." Look at this in parentheses in the ESV. But it's there so that we don't mistake anything. "For Aaron let them break loose." Whatever excuse Aaron has, he had the power, even if it meant he died, he had the power to say no. And fear ruled his day. Verse 25 again. "And when Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him." And by the way, I don't believe this means every single Levite came, because we'll read in the text something else. But it means those who gathered around him were from the tribe of Levi. And what would they become? Let me ask that question. They would become the priests. The tribe of Levi responded, not all of them, but enough that God notices it and blesses them. "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, put on your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother, his companion, and his neighbors." That's why I believe that not all of the Levites came, because they're going to kill some of their brothers. But what's going on here? Do these guys just go to and fro the camp and say, "There's Jim"? Blah! No, I don't believe so. Because how many people are killed? 3,000 men. I believe there's also some women who are probably killed there too. How big is Israel at this time? Somewhere around a million at least. 3,000 is not that many. A lot of people. Every death matters, I believe. So how do they know which ones to strike? Do you remember when they drank that gold? Somehow, when they drank that, it marked those who were the leaders. And these Levites went out and struck down those who led the rebellion against God, against Moses. Was not indiscriminate killing. But those who had sought mutiny received the just reward. Moses said to them in verse 29, "Today you have been ordained for the service to the Lord, each one at the cost of his son." So some of these men had sons who had risen against God, and is of his brother, that he might bestow a blessing upon you for this day. So not all the Levites came rushing to the Lord's side, but by and large, majority maybe. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And ultimately, this drops us down to this very idea. And for all of the excuses of mankind, whether it's the excuse for not receiving God as He's revealed Himself, or the excuse of believers who say, "I can't do it," it really comes down to this very thing. We are desperately in need of a mediator between us and God. Moses had already begun to mediate back in verses 11 through 14. Remember that? But now watch what he does. So Moses returned, verse 31. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Moses is saying, "Take my life. Allow my life be the payment for their sin." Who does that remind you of? God's answer to Moses is simple. But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nonetheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord set a plague upon the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron had made. In essence, God's simple answer is, "No, Moses, your death will not make the payment." Which brings us to this, because verse 20 or 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." You know, it's be terrifying, because remember Romans chapter 3, verse 23. What does that verse say? Many of us have memorized it. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." If God's promised to blot out from His book of life those who have sinned, how many of us are still left? Not me. By far not me. It really jumps back, and I look at this hope of mediation that Moses had spoken of, where he says, "Take my life for their sin." I realize I need someone. Each one of us. Our only hope is if someone can make that payment. Troubling. Until we read the New Testament. Verses like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Do you see the promise, the offer that Moses made was not a good promise, because Moses was not without sin himself. We needed someone who was without sin who could be that payment. I've skipped over in Exodus already many times where it's talking about what the sacrificial lamb or the calf must be like, the ox. It must be without blemish over and over and over again. Because in each case, it's pointing to the New Testament when Christ comes as the unblemished Lamb of God who knew no sin in order that He could not only make the offer but uphold the promise. Moses' offer was rejected because his death would not save his people. Christ's offer, not my will, but your will be done, Lord, was accepted because not only can he save his people, but because he was without sin, God raised him from the dead, that he would be the first fruit, the first one raised. So that we too could be made righteous. How perfect do we have to be to get into heaven? 100% perfect. And only Christ's death on the cross, only his sacrifice makes us that way. We get to this idea again. Same idea back in Moses' day, where everyone was saying, no, we will meet with God on our terms. And it brought death. Now people are saying, no, Christ cannot be the only way. But he is. Any other way leads to death. Christ alone is the one who is able to make the promise and the offer and is our mediator. See, anybody can claim to mediate between God and man, but only one can bring peace. Only one can make us right before God. He is our only hope. For those of us who know Christ, let's celebrate. For those of us who have children or family members who don't know Christ, it's an opportunity for us to pray like Moses, that God would hear, that God would move, not for our sake, but for His sake. That He would bring glory to Himself, because upon His mercy seat is hope. That He would open their eyes, transform their lives. Those of us here who may not know Christ, now's a great time. Next week, we're going to celebrate communion. And what we're really celebrating then is Christ's death on the cross, but also His resurrection, which points to ours. What a joy. What a hope. Let's go to prayer. Father, as we come to you, Christ fully saves us because He has paid in full for all of our excuses on why we've sinned, for all of our sins. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we hope in Christ. We're also told, for any who trust in Him shall not be put to shame. Thank you, Lord, that Christ has taken all of our shame on the cross. That gives us great relief, great joy. the weight of our sin no longer rest on our shoulder. The bondage that keeps us to death is broken because of Christ. You have repaid for our sins in full because you poured it out on Christ. Thank you. Thank you that we can now receive His righteousness and the promise of life. Lead us in this truth as we rest in you. Lead us now then, as Jim prayed earlier, that we would have the backbone to stand, not with a stiff neck, but with a bowed head that proclaims, we are yours no matter what comes against us. Help us to live for you, that others might see you, that we would not be like Aaron, who led people away, but we would be following humbly after Moses and Jesus, so that others might see you and know you and be brought to your mercy. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.